how to study. All right, and we're going to spend a few weeks on this just to give you some good basics. Next couple of weeks, I'll be sharing with you. Then the week that I'm on vacation, Brother Butch will be sharing some ideas on how he studies, how he puts together lessons, some things I think will be a real help to you. That following week, Steve will be sharing some things with you. So just kind of trying to help you with a handful of things. Let me give you a verse just to use as a little bit of a springboard tonight. And I'm sure you all know this verse, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we understand how important it is that we study. We get how important it is that we not only study, but that we study in such a fashion that we can, as the verse says, rightly divide the word of God. So we want to make sure that as we study God's word, we're doing it in such a way that we get the most sense out of it, that we're able to apply it in the way that God would have us to apply it. And let's just begin by reading that. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right? So we have an obligation to do more than just read his word. Now, you know, just for the record, we're told throughout Scripture to do a lot of different things with his word. We're told to read it. We're told to study it. We're told to search it out. We're told to meditate on it. We're told to memorize it. We're told, we're told to do a lot of different things. Preach it, teach it, you name it. We're told to shout it from the rooftop. We're told a lot of things about God's word. But if I'm going to do any of those things effectively, I need to understand it. And I need to be able to get a grip on what it says and what's there. And so we're going to try to look at some things to the best of my ability. I do want to say this before we go in. I'm not an English teacher. You know that very well from when I preach. My grammar is not the best. But I do know some very basics about things that are really important when it comes to study. And I've been forced to learn some of those things, even in greater detail, just so that I am able to study God's word and to make sure that we're not taking it out of context. The last thing we spoke about last week, I want to just kind of mention that real quick because it sets the stage for what we're talking about tonight. And we're talking about studying Scripture in light of its context. That is really and incredibly important. And the first thing we want to make sure is that we look at it in light of its immediate context, whatever's taking place right around it. You know, I can't tell you the number of times that I've preached messages and people have come to me and said, Barry, you said this. And I said, I did not say that, but you did say that. And I may very well have said it, but in context. And sometimes you can take anything that someone says out of context, and it makes a world of difference, you know, and it just changes everything. You have to be careful about that, even when you're quoting someone or when you're, you know, or whatever the case may be, that you don't take them out of context, because you can make people say just almost anything. I can make the Bible say anything I want it to say if I continue to take it out of context. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses are masters at that. They'll come to your door and you will think, man, this person's the most knowledgeable person I've ever encountered in Scripture. But the reason they make you feel that way is because they'll take a piece here and a piece here and a piece here and a piece here, fit those all together and make it say what they want it to say because they've taken it directly out of context. Now, with that having been said, last week we used a couple of illustrations. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 was one of those, and I'm not going to spend the time that I spent last week, but and that's judge not that you be not judged. And a lot of folks see that and they think right away Christians should never judge anybody. And that's not true at all. In fact, we're given instructions to judge, and we're told that we'll even judge angels. Throughout Scripture, we're instructed to judge. If you as a Christian think that you are not to judge, you better think again. Stop and think and just think about this for a second. If you are never to judge another individual, how did you find your spouse? How did you determine this is the person I want to marry? You had to have judged them. You had to have. How do you pick and choose friends? You had to have judged them in some fashion. How did you come to join this church? You had to have done some judging at some point in time. Everything we do is based on having to judge to some degree. It's an important part of who we are. And God gives us a wisdom, gives us an understanding. In fact, in the early church, there were, you know, there was spiritual gifts of discernment so that you could judge whether or not someone was telling the truth or telling a lie. So keep in mind that all of that is really important. I say that because if you take that verse out all by itself and you do not keep it in the context of the rest of the passage, then obviously you can make it say whatever you want it to say. So you have to keep it in context with everyone else, with everything else. And by the way, in that particular passage, he was just talking about the idea that we need to judge the same way we want to be judged, or the same way we are judged. And not only that, but he also talks about the fact that we need to examine our life so that we can judge correctly. You know, so that we can look at our, we're not looking through dark glasses. I mean, we're able to judge correctly. And so those things are all really important. Matthew 8:20 was another one. And I use this illustration because I hear it used incorrectly by preachers all the time. And that is in Matthew 18:20, where it talks about the two or three that are gathered together. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And you hear people preach all the time, see, God can be in the midst with just two or three people. You have church with two or three people. And that's not at all what Scripture is talking about. In fact, if you keep it in context, you find that they were dealing with some issues of discipline. And in those issues of discipline, it gives you the instructions on how to go to people and how to handle that, you know, and how to try to rectify the situation. But if it doesn't get rectified, if it can't happen, if it's not going to happen, then you gather together the people necessary. For example, you get the elders of the church to get together and say, what do we do with this? This is not going to be rectified. They're not willing to do what the Bible says to do in this. And God says, whatever decision those people make, I'll honor that. That's what he's talking about. It's a question of discipline. So, and there's others, and we talked about these last week, so I don't want to get into them. But just to let you know that the first thing we need to know in regard to that is that we need to know that all things need to be kept in the immediate context of Scripture. All right? The second thing in that same line is it also needs to be kept in context in a little broader sense, and that is in context of the book where it's written. All right? If it's written, for example, in the book of Jude, let's use Jude as an example. It's an easy one, and I'll tell you why. It's because Jude tells you everything you need to know right at the beginning about his writing. Not all of them do that. You have to really research, and some of them you got to really study it out, get a good understanding about it. But the book of Jude just happens to give you everything that you need to know right in the beginning. So in the book of Jude, he tells you this. He says, Beloved, and this is verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he tells you from the beginning, it was my intent to write to you of common salvation. I was just going to write to you about being saved. All right? That was my intent. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. However, God got a hold of my life, got a hold of my heart, and I recognized that there was a greater need at this moment. And that greater need is that I need to teach you to contend for the faith. You need to hear some things about contending for the faith. I think that's an important issue. By the way, have you ever heard anybody say, well, if you come to my church each and every service, it doesn't matter which service you come to, you're going to hear the gospel preached. And we make a big deal out of that and think that's the way church ought to be. I got news for you. God didn't tell me to preach the gospel each and every service. I have a responsibility to disciple people. I have a responsibility to teach you how to contend for the faith. I have an obligation to preach the whole counsel of God, not just one aspect of it. And I'm going to tell you now, I don't preach the gospel each and every service. I try to open it up because I believe, and I've seen this happen. In fact, the very first time I ever preached on tithing, if you've been here long enough, you'll know that's not something I preach on. I might mention it in a sermon, but I've never just built a sermon around it. But one time that I remember, and we had two people saved that night, and I'm like, go figure. I didn't even talk about salvation. But you know what? God can do anything he wants to do with his word. And it's amazing at what God can change and the lives that God can change when those kinds of things happen. So keep in mind that, you know, when we're talking about studying Scripture, understanding Scripture, the first thing we need to know is which book is this written in? What's the content of that book? If it's written in Jude, he tells you it's going to deal with contending for the faith. So immediately, when I look at any scripture in Jude, the first thing that should come to my mind is this is going to be studied, and this is going to be translated, this is going to be understood in light of contending for the faith. That's what the book of Jude's about. All right? So that makes it really important. He then immediately tells us why that he is giving you this book, why he's writing this letter, which is also very helpful. Not only is he writing about contending for the faith, but the reason he felt a need to write to you about contending for the faith is in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're told that the reason he wrote the book was because there are some guys that are teaching some things that are false. Man, they're only in it for what they can get out of it. And so he says, the reason I've written this book is because God impressed upon my heart, rather than preach on salvation at this moment, it was more important to let you know that there's some men out there who are trying to tear up everything that God established in your hearts and in your lives. And I want to make you aware of that and let you understand how to battle those things so that you'll know not to fall prey to it. So when we're studying a passage of Scripture, we need to first look at the immediate content, all right, what kind of a context it's in. And we need to look at even a little broader context and say, okay, let's put it in light of why this book was written and who it was written to and all those kinds of things. But then there's even a broader context you need to even look at. And this may seem silly, but that broader context is it in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? And even if it is, in what portion are we looking in relation to what we're dealing with? Now, I want you to understand why that's so important. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, 21 and 22 kind of gives us a picture of that and the other verses there. Keep in mind, Matthew chapter 5, what is that dealing with right off the bat? Yeah, specifically the Beatitudes, but you're right, Sermon on the Mount. You're exactly right. And so in that passage, what we're finding is he's giving us a picture not of how to be saved. Sermon on the Mount is not how to be saved, by the way. Sermon on the Mount is a lifestyle, all right? He's saying, if you want to be happy, if you want to be blessed, if you want to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord and you want God to be pleased with your life, here's a good picture on how to do that, all right? Sermon on the Mount. Now, with that having been said, here's what we find. He breaks down this picture. This is not the picture of how they were to live in the Old Testament. It's a picture of how you're to live in the New Testament. Quite frankly, the reason is in the Old Testament, they didn't have the ability to live like he's asking them to live in the New Testament. All right? And I say that because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he talks about the times of old, talking about back in the day, it was said, thou shalt not kill. All right? There was laws that were written. Don't kill people, all right? Thou shalt not kill. That was the law. But today, he tells you something different. He says in verse 22, whosoever is angry with a brother without a cause, by the way, that's a key phrase. The brother without a cause is basically in danger of counsel, all right? Folks are going to have to sit down with you, and we're going to deal with this, all right? So what he says is basically, under the Old Testament, there was a certain set of standards, and in the New Testament, there's a different set of standards. A lot of different reasons why. We could talk about the fact that when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, and folks, when they got saved, started, Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and we wind up, you know, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Here's what we find. We find that we have now, because the Spirit of God lives within us, we have the ability to do things they didn't have the ability to do then. So there's a greater standard for us than what there was for them. Now, what's that have to do with studying Scripture? Well, understand that if you're reading a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, you might read that and think, boy, that just seems like it's out of character. It doesn't seem like, I mean, quite frankly, you know, it doesn't seem like the kind of life. Seems like we ought to be doing something bigger and better than that. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Even though the Bible tells them in the law that the kings were not to have more than one wife, and yet God still blessed Solomon, blessed David, and they had all these wives. And you scratch your head and go, boy, that wouldn't fly today. You know, doesn't seem right. It's not something we would hold to. And we say, why was it okay in the Old Testament and not today? In the Old Testament, Joshua was told to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land, lead all the people in there, and to kill everybody in there, women, children, animals. And we're looking at that and we're going, seriously? God said do that? Why is it okay then, but it's not okay now? You see, it makes a difference where we're reading, you know, and the time frame that we're reading. And the reason that makes a difference is because of this. We have, you don't have to remember this word, it doesn't really matter, but there are what you would call dispensations. There are different time periods where God deals with individuals in a little different fashion. Now, when I say that, don't get the idea that salvation's different, all right? Salvation's always been by grace through faith. Salvation will always be by grace through faith, all right? Don't mistake what I'm saying, all right? But what I am saying is in the day, in a certain time, they only had a certain amount of light, if you would, of God's light, certain amount of God's word. And they were to be good stewards of what they had, but they were only responsible for what they had. For example, you know, I think I may have mentioned this already last week, but still, just to be sure you get it, prior to Moses, the only word they had was basically what the prophets would share or what was handed down from those whom God had spoken to previously. All right, they really just kind of had word of mouth. Now, until Moses wrote down the first five books of the Bible, all right, gave us the law, essentially, the Pentateuch, whatever you want to call it, the first five books of the Old Testament, they didn't have that light. They had no idea. You know, they didn't have that in hand until they got it in hand. Well, then you start working your way through the Old Testament. Until the history was recorded, they didn't have it. Until what the prophets had to say, wrote it down, they didn't have it. It wasn't until the time that they actually got that in their possession, got that in their hands, you realize that in the bulk, even of Israel's life, for the hundreds of years that Israel existed, for the most part, what they had was the Pentateuch, some of the Psalms, and essentially whatever the prophets had to say in the day. And if the prophets had spoken prior to that, if that was recorded and passed around and written, and that doesn't mean everybody had the opportunity to read it. They were only responsible for what light that they had at the time. All right? The early church didn't have what we have today. They didn't have all the recorded. You know, this wasn't done until John finished it, you know, and near the end of the first century. So even the early church didn't have the whole Bible until somewhere, you know, into the second century. So keep in mind that we're responsible for what light that we have. Let me put it in a real simple term for you. Picture it like your children. Would you expect your five-year-old to be held to the same accountability as, say, your 15-year-old? Would you hold your 15-year-old to the same accountability as, say, a 25-year-old? Of course not. Why? Because we're smart enough to know that they can only be held accountable to what little bit they can understand and what they know and what they've been taught and what they have available to them. I would never hold a 5-year-old accountable as I would hold a 15-year-old accountable. By the way, just to throw this out at you, a little bit of Barryism here, okay? This is not Bible, it's Barry. The problem with 15-year-olds is, by and large, they still think like 5-year-olds. And we expect them to think like 15-year-olds. A little Barryism, all right? And that's why we have such a problem. It's a hard transition period. Teenage years are tough because they're having to kind of, it's a transition period where they're moving from kids into adults, and it's not an easy task. And so they do a lot of really stupid things. They're experimenting. They're trying to find things, find themselves. It's not to say that what they do is right, and we as parents have an obligation to teach them and train them and keep them where they need to be so they can make that transition the way they need to make it, but, man, it's an incredibly difficult time. But it's because they can only operate on what light they have. And a lot of that depends on what light the parents have given them, you know, what we've shared with them. You know, have you shared with them God's word? Have you shared with them, you know, times together in prayer? Have you shared with them what God can do and how God moves in their life, making decisions based upon what God would have them to do instead of what they want to do? Here's, you know, we do this all the time. Honey, whatever you want to do in life, you can achieve it. I'm going to tell you, you can think what you may, bad advice. What does God want you to do with your life? People laugh at me and think I'm an idiot when I say that, but I'm telling you, one of the biggest mistakes we make as parents is, honey, do as you please, and whatever it is you do, and whatever it is you want to do in life, do it to the very best of your ability and get out there and just be good at it. No, that's just not true. You need to search out what God wants for you, what gifts God has given you, and understand and know that what's God's plan in my life? I want to follow his will. We wonder why we don't have as many going out on the mission field and following the call to the gospel message and preaching and teaching like we used to, but another story. All right, that was my Barry-ism for the night. But in any case, it has to be kept in context, big and small context, all right? So keep in mind that whatever you're studying, just make sure you get a really good idea of when this is written, you know, what context it's in, what's taking place, because it makes all the difference in the world when it comes to understanding it. All right? Any questions about that? Any thoughts? All right. Let's talk a little bit about just understanding the law of language. Now, we are what you would call literalists. We are not symbolic teachers. We are not figurative. We do not believe that the Bible is completely and totally written in symbolism. That's a mistake if you do. And let me tell you why. It's because if you believe it's written symbolically, you can, again, make it anything you want it to be, because everything then becomes a picture. So you have to say the Bible is literally true. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no symbols in it. What it means is we believe it to be literally true within the law of language, which I'll share some things. And unless God says, this is a figure of, this is a symbol of, it has to become very, very evident. Give you an example. I believe the beasts that come up out of the Euphrates River are exactly like they say they are. I believe that they will look like that. I believe there's some kind of a beast, some kind of a devil thing that comes up out of that, and that they look just like that. You know, where on the other hand, if you were symbolic, if you were figurative, you'd figure out a way to make that fit something you see in our society. You'd be like, what's his name, Hal Lindsey? He used to say that, that really what this was is that those locusts are really a big, you know, helicopter. And it has the face of a man because it's got a man flying it, and you can see through the window. And my point being is a lot of people would fall for that because he can make it sound real convincing, because we can make it look like that. That's what we want to make it look like. But the reason I don't fall for that is because I'm a literalist. The Bible doesn't tell me that those are symbolic. He just says that this is what they are, and I trust that and believe that to be true. And I got to tell you, you know, I don't know what creatures from hell look like. I don't know what even angels look like. I see some of the descriptions of angels in Ezekiel, and it boggles my mind. It doesn't sound like anything I've ever witnessed or ever seen. And so I have to think that they're something that just we would not understand, wouldn't comprehend. So I wanted to only mention about three things here in this passage, in what we're talking about, this law of language. There's a lot more that we could talk about, but I only want to mention three major points. Number one, do you know what a simile is? That's an easy way to put it. It's a comparison. It's a figure of speech which shows some type of a comparison. And it shows a comparison in such a way that it will use words like and as. And so it makes it pretty clear that this is a comparison. It's a figure of speech. It's the way that the language is designed to do. To give you some examples of that, Exodus chapter 24 and verse 17, when he's talking about God's glory, he talks about it and he says it was like devouring fire. Doesn't mean it was devouring fire. Closest thing he could figure to compare it to. All right? It was like devouring fire. In Psalm 11:1, he tells them, flee as a bird to your mountain. He says, run for your life, just like a bird would to a mountain. All right? Flee as a bird. It's a simile. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 9, talking about the beloved. My beloved is like a roe. A roe is just like a hart or a deer. All right? A roe, is a roe a rabbit? I don't know. It's a rabbit, isn't it? That's right. When I said heart, I thought, I've got this backwards. All right. But in any case, he says, flee to the mountain, like as a bird to your mountain. My beloved is like a roe. And then Matthew 18:3, become as little children. He doesn't say that we just all of a sudden revert back to little children, but we are in the sense that we're children in the sight of God. All right. 1 Peter 5:8, the devil as a roaring lion. He's not really a lion, but as a roaring lion. That's a simile. So when you're reading in Scripture and you come across, think about the words like, think about the word as, and you get a picture of a simile. All right. So it's not exact, it's a comparison. All right. Then there is also, the second is almost like a simile, but a little different, and it's a metaphor. All right. Metaphor also shows a comparison, but it does so in a little different fashion. It asserts one object to be another object. It doesn't compare the two like this is kind of like that. He'll say, you know, this is that. Yet we understand that they're not one and the same, but that's the comparison. All right. Give you some example. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock. All right. We know he's not literally a rock, but we understand that all those pictures you see of a rock, how firm it is, how firm a foundation, you know, and we look at those pictures and we can see the Lord is that rock, all right? Psalm 22:6, but I am a worm. I am not literally a worm. It's a figure of speech. Psalm 57:4, whose teeth are spears, not literally spears, but again, a metaphor. Hosea 10:1, Israel is an empty vine. It's a metaphor. So when we say that, you know, because you'll have people say, well, you know, you're being stupid thinking that the Bible is literal. When we see pictures like this, they're clearly figurative. No, they're figures of speech, different than everything being symbolic or figurative. Let me give you one that we really have to understand. Let me show you why this is so important. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Luke chapter 22, verse 19, you'll get this one because you'll see where denominations make a huge mistake with this, and it becomes a major doctrinal error, not just a bad deal. It changes everything that we believe and actually changes Christ from who he is. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, when we're dealing with the unleavened bread, when dealing with the Lord's Supper, he says, this is my body. We know it to be a metaphor. We understand it to be a metaphor. We realize that that little piece of unleavened bread is not literally the body of Jesus Christ. Yet some believe that it is. Some believe it literally becomes the body of Jesus Christ. We'd be cannibals, guys. But that's what they believe. And now, having believed that, it's because they look at this picture and don't realize this is a metaphor. And so they change it, and they make it to where this becomes a major church doctrine that's a false doctrine. Changes everything about who they are and what they do. So it's really important to understand what a simile is. It's important to understand what a metaphor is, because if you don't, when you come across these things it's going to change the way you see it. It's going to change what you believe about it. And it'll cause you, if you're not very careful, to get caught up in false doctrine. Right? The third one is an allegory. An allegory is important because he gives us some pictures in Scripture of allegories. And in fact, he gives us one that he just tells us, this is an allegory. All right? And an allegory is basically, it's a little bit like a parable. The difference is a parable will use absolute literal things, whereas an allegory will use basically play on a metaphor. It'll use metaphors in order to make the allegory or to make the comparison in what he's saying or to make the story work. All right? And so the most popular one is in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 19 through 31. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But the picture in that is this. It's a true story about Sarah and Hagar. All right? Do you guys all know who Sarah and Hagar is? Does everybody know who they are? Anybody not know? Okay. All right. Sarah is Abraham's wife. Hagar was her handmaid. And Ishmael became her son through Abraham. So Ishmael is actually Abraham's first son. But God made the promises through Sarah. So Isaac, who was born through Sarah, is the recipient of the promises that God made to Abraham. Now, with that having been said, it's a true story. All right? This is an allegory. There is a true story that takes place. However, he lets us know that it pictures something else. There's a moral to this. There's something that we can see in this. And the allegory is that Sarah represents grace. Hagar represents the law. And he's letting them know that, listen, in this allegory, we can take this true story and we can see a picture of grace versus law and understand how we're under grace and no longer under law. All right? That's the picture, and that's what he wants you to see. And so keep in mind, that's what an allegory does. A parable basically does a lot of the same things, but it doesn't use a metaphor. It uses more of a literal interpretation, all right? So that's kind of the idea. All right, while there's, like I said, there's some other figures of speech as well, but these are the ones that I think are the most mentionable. You know, you can talk about a hyperbole, which just means an exaggerated statement. You know, it's intended to be exaggerated. You can look at it and see that it's exaggerated. You can just keep going. There's a whole bunch of them. But these are essentially the three that you really want to pay attention to because they're the ones that can change your doctrine if you're not very careful. All right? One last thing before we dismiss. Know also to interpret Scripture what we would call historically. And I say that because here's what you need to do. Ask yourself five questions, all right? And these are important questions. Number one, who's speaking or who's writing? Now, we understand and know that ultimately God is always the author, amen? Always know that. You'll make a mistake if you don't remember that. Because sometimes, and I do the same thing, I'll say Paul said, Peter said, and all I'm saying is God used them to say. But if you're not careful, you get caught up in this thing where people say, well, you know, I've heard people say, well, Paul's a chauvinist. Well, no, he's not. He just wrote what God gave him to write. Yes, God's the author. If you're going to call somebody a chauvinist, you're going to have to point your finger at God. He's the author, all right? So my point being is be careful of that, okay? But still, it's important to know because God used these guys for different things, and it helps us to understand a little bit about the writing. To whom is it being written or spoken? You could be writing to Israel. He could be writing to Gentile nations. He could even define which nation you're writing to. You see, in the Old Testament, that happens quite often, that he wrote to various nations and told them what was going to happen. He might be writing to the church. He might be writing to an individual. All these things are really important. All right? What's being spoken or written about? If he's writing about promises, then don't try to interpret it as though he's writing about judgments. All right, or something else. Stay within that context, as we talked about earlier. When is it being spoken or written? We talked about that in terms of Old Testament, New Testament. It makes a difference. A part of the reason it makes a difference is sometimes some of the things written, like in the Gospels, you know, you're writing under a certain, under the Roman government. And there are certain things that's going to take place under the Roman government. that might not have taken place back under, you know, the Persian rule back in the Old Testament or whatever the case may be. And they view it differently and things happen differently. And the circumstances are completely and totally different, by the way. Not only that, but why? Why is it being written or spoken? Why is this being said? You know, that's more important than a lot of people realize, because sometimes you'll read something, you'll think, that seems so out of context. Red flags ought to throw up. You know, if immediately you think that doesn't seem to fit the context, red flags ought to go up, and you need to go back and make sure you understand the context. Make sure you understand why you would say such a thing that was being said. It's going to fit, all right? So we'll talk more next week, but those things are important. If you come up with any questions in regard to those things, we'll deal with them next week. But, you know, it's just there's a lot to know and there's a lot to kind of get a grip on when you're studying God's Word. It's not, and that's why so many people say, well, I just don't get it. You know, someone say, I just don't get the old English. It's not the old English you don't get. I promise, it really isn't. People blame it on the old English. I'm going to be real honest with you. The old English will define it for you if you understand it a little bit. But it's not the old English that they don't get. It's the Bible itself. Understand these things. I mean, because it's hard. There are some things hard. I told you last week, Peter even said some of the stuff that Paul had written was hard to understand. We get it. All right? So we need to narrow it down as much as we can narrow it down. All right? We'll talk more about this stuff later. All right? Any questions or any thoughts about what we've went over? Okay. Just so you know, we will be talking about everything from punctuation to, you know, what kind of resources you can use and what resources you can trust, you know, to, you know, even to what fits you, you know, and your understanding where you're at. So application. So, all right, let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you.